Our scripture lesson this evening is taken from John chapter 14. So if you would take your scriptures and stand, I'll read from John chapter 14, the first 14 verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would fall upon us. Lord, in essence, as we read this scripture, we raise the sails of our heart and we say, oh, Holy Spirit, blow, move us to understanding, move us to obedience, move us to worship, Lord. We ask that you would do this, Lord, and we ask that you would do it for your glory and for our good. Amen. We enter into a time that's unique in the Gospel of John. This is a section of the scripture which really isn't contained in the synoptics. When I say the synoptics, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know by studying John that John looked back retrospectively on the synoptics. And he didn't necessarily try to duplicate. In fact, he purposefully sought to not duplicate the work of the synoptic writers. And he sought to bring some insight and, if you will, some additional information to help us understand that we might believe in Christ. And so, beginning in John 14, we have what's called by theologians the farewell discourses of the Gospel of John. Now, if you just let your mind think a little bit about this, this is between the Last Supper and when Jesus went out to meet Judas, his betrayer. So, just in your mind's eye, think about this. They've just completed the Lord's Supper, and later this evening, I'm speaking in the present tense just to kind of get our foot into Jesus' sandal here. Later this evening, Jesus is going to leave with his disciples and head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we know in the garden, he encounters Judas, his betrayer. And so in these moments, before they head out to the garden, we have this upper room or farewell discourse. And as we unpack this together, I want us to understand a couple things. That first of all, the disciples were discouraged. I mean, think about this. They were just told that somebody's going to betray them. In fact, not just somebody. One of you will be my betrayer. What if those words were uttered this evening? Just in a very gentle, calm way, I looked out, and among the people here this evening said, one of you will betray me this evening. Even with the sense of our relationship, which in no way compares to the depth of Jesus' years with his disciples, there's just this sense of, oh, wow, that's uncomfortable. What do you mean? One of us, is it? Could it be me? Remember the disciples go, could it be me? There was a tenderness. There was a humility there. And in the midst of this, Jesus begins by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, this is a bit backward, if you will. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's saying to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, don't you think the disciples might say, oh, Lord Christ, let not your heart be troubled. We know that you must suffer and die, but you will be raised again, and you will rule in heaven until... You would think the disciples might want to say that, but instead Jesus, knowing their heart, says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's a bit of an awkward translation because this is in the command form. When you think about this text, you might think of something more of maybe Jesus kind of sliding up next to the guys and putting his hands on their shoulders and saying, now guys, don't let your hearts be troubled with this. But it's a command form. Let not your heart be troubled. The heart is the seat of the emotions. And Jesus knows that their minds are reeling. And any time a mind is reeling, the heart is troubled. You're trying to find the facts. Even the most clear-cut, strong leaders, when they're not clear about what's going on, they tend to recede into the background a bit. They're not quite as dogmatic. At least you would hope they're not dogmatic as they usually are. And so this is the stage that Jesus finds himself. He finds himself comforting their hearts with a command form. And this word troubled means don't let your heart skip a beat. Don't let your heart shudder. Have you ever had your heart shudder? Have you ever had someone surprise you? Maybe you come around the corner, oh, don't do that to me. This is the sense of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I know you're in the midst of a confusing time right now, but don't let your heart skip a beat. Jesus was so confident in the work of his Father. And let me tell you why Jesus was so confident. Jesus can see the immediate and the future simultaneously. Just unpack that for a moment. Jesus can see the right now and the later on simultaneously. And so what this allows Jesus to do is to be calm at all times. Dun, dun, dun. How? Because he knows he will be in heaven. And he will rule and reign forever from heaven. And so there's this sense of don't let your heart be troubled. We're going to make it through this. In fact, I'm giving my life willingly. Remember how he set this up in the last couple chapters? He's saying, they're not going to take my life. I'm going to give it. He's laid the foundation for the disciples to say, Jesus has a plan here. This isn't just happening to Jesus. It's not just, oh, poor Jesus, he got a speeding ticket. You know, there's not that sense of pity or sympathy or the sense of should have had some sort of device that blocks the policeman's radar or maybe has this signal that goes off. I was riding with a former friend of mine after they hear this, but they were going about 80 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour zone, and they have this device on their windshield, and it just basically started screaming at them. Now, in the past, I've heard it beep. And he'll kind of look around and go, well, there's obviously a policeman in the area. But this one just, wah! I mean, sorry about that, but it's just this loud, piercing scream. And he just slammed on his brakes. He went from 80, and I watched the speedometer. It was just falling. And the police officer turned around and got the person who was next to us. And I said, how's that work? And he goes, well, I'm not 100% sure, but apparently it takes about a second and a half for the radar guns to hook on. And if the speed is so variable and it's dropping so rapidly that they can't lock on, they can't write you a ticket. So anytime that thing squawks, what's that mean? The radar's locked on. He goes, I know I have a second and a half to lock it down. So as we're spinning in the left lane, avoiding a ticket. He's locked on. I want you to know that Satan is locked on to Christ at this point. He's locked on. And Jesus knows it's part of the plan. Jesus isn't going to slip out the side door of the upper room. Jesus isn't going to mingle with the crowd and slip away from the temple. His hour has come. Satan is locked on to him, and he knows it's for a higher good. So Jesus says this after he says, don't let your heart skip a beat. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Do you see what Jesus does? He throws their mind into the hope of the future. The very thing he does, I believe, in himself by seeing the immediate and the future simultaneously, he does for them. He throws their hope into the future. He says, in my Father's house. Now, just this is not church speak, y'all. Get this. This is where God lives. My Father's house. It's where God lives. And this is what he says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Another translation of that is there are rooms to spare. Have you ever tried to get someone to stay at your home when they're passing through town? I mean, when you really want them to stay in your home? And you're saying to them, we've got plenty of food and we've got plenty of room. And you start to divide up the bedrooms. You say, now we have this bedroom and then we have that bedroom. We have another bedroom or two more bedrooms or five more bedrooms or whatever it might be. There's plenty of room. A friend of mine from North Carolina called last Sunday night after the service. And we were driving and I was talking. His name is Jim Bell. And he wants us to come to North Carolina. He's a golf pro and he's, of course, asking me all kinds of golf questions. And then I said, well, Jim Bell, we're going to have to come and visit you. And I said, do you have enough room? And Jim Bell replied, yes. We have an RV at the driving range where you can stay. Now, I'm picturing my family in an RV at the driving range. And I began to think we may not go to North Carolina. And if we do, we'll be at a hotel. Well, see, Jim Bell got it backwards. Jesus has it straight. Jesus says, we've got plenty of room in my Father's house. Now, I want to just stop right there for a moment. Do you know that you are welcome in heaven? If you have been fighting against the Lord, and you've been saying, Lord, I'm not good enough. Lord, you don't want me. Surely, you don't want me, Lord. You know me. You don't want me, Lord. And the Lord looks you in the eye. And you know what he says to his people? He said, I've got room to spare. He's saying, you come on now. Maybe tonight is the evening for you to say, you know, I have been fighting against the Lord long enough. He just said to me, he's got room to spare. There's no reason for me to withhold my presence from heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is questioning the veracity of his own word. In other words, he's saying, I wouldn't tell you this if it were not true. He's begging the question, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Do you believe me when I say there's plenty of room? Do you believe me when I say that I wouldn't go to prepare it for you? I've gone to prepare it. Now think about this. God created the earth in 6 days. Amazing. Expansive, creative. There are fish in the seas that no one has ever seen, different colors. He could have just created one fish, could have created a goldfish or a largemouth bass or a steelhead or a copper-nosed brim. All these things he could have created. He could have just created one, but because of God's character, he created all these different fish. Amazing, even fish that we'll never see, simply for his own enjoyment. He did all this in 6 days. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. what will heaven be like if he did this in 6 days? How magnificent. He's gone to prepare a place. And look at this. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you know, there's a lot of definitions for heaven. I mean, just stop and think about your definition for heaven. What's your definition for heaven? They did an interview on the BBC that was played a few years ago, and they asked people their definition of heaven. Some people said, closets filled with clothing. Other people said, tables of food. Perfectly muscled body. Endless supply of fine wine. Wide fairways. Unlimited credit. Multiple luxury cars. My very own airplane. You see, as men and women, our finite minds only allow us to think of that which we really enjoy and then exaggerate it and call that heaven. We exaggerate it to the nth degree and say, that's what heaven must be like, because we reason backward. We reason with a finite mind and we extrapolate out to the eternal. Foolishness. Foolishness. Heaven is revealed to us from God. And I want you to know that any definition of heaven that does not include Jesus Christ is not heaven. If you like wide fairways, say, Jesus and me out on the wide fairway. But you must include Jesus Christ. Because you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, and I want you to get this. Jesus is saying, I am heaven. Jesus is saying, to be in my presence, in the form of my grace and mercy, is heaven. That's what heaven is. To be in perfect, right relationship with God. That's heaven. Now continue in the text, and I think you're going to see where I'm going with this. In verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Thomas, who hardly ever speaks, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am. And by the way, for those of you who are studying along the way, I want you to reread the Gospel of John this week. Yes, 21 chapters. Reread the Gospel of John, and I want you to chart the use of the words I am by Jesus. And you will not believe the crescendo you're going to find in the last few chapters of John. But Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying no one, universal negative. No one, not one, not one single, none. Not one person comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the vehicle through which we are delivered to heaven. Have you ever ridden in an ambulance? It's the vehicle that gets us to the hospital or that helps you enjoy an incredible prank. But as you're in this vehicle of Jesus, he's the way. He's the way he takes you to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The reason I titled this message, A Big House with a Little Gate, is because Jesus has this mansion in heaven, room to spare. But there's only one way in. There's a little gate. And the way in is Jesus. You know, the Bible does not teach there are many ways to heaven. The Bible does not teach that Jesus or God or your supreme being, or somebody with more money than you, however you view deity, is at the top of the mountain, and any road you take will get you there. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach, be a sincere Buddhist, and I'll see you in heaven. Doesn't teach that. Jesus says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. You know, Lewis Carroll, in his book, Alice in Wonderland, has a number of startling lines, but one line that really captured me is a line that reminds me and connects with this passage. And it's a line that says, if you don't know where you are going, any road will do. Do you know where you're going? Because if you know that your desire is to go to heaven, not any road will do. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will do to get you to heaven. In this pluralistic society, in a postmodern setting, where truth is defined by an individual's authentic experience, the Bible rises up and says, no, 1,000 times no. The truth is the singular person, Jesus Christ. There is a truth that is supreme to all truth. And we must submit to this truth. We must recognize that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, we go on to verse 8 and we see a ploy that John uses throughout the gospel. John will quote one of the disciples when they either ask a question or make a foolish comment to Jesus. And he uses this as an opportunity for Jesus to expand his teaching. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip is saying this. Could we go back to Exodus? And could Jesus put us in the cleft of a rock? And could just a revelation of God himself. And Jesus takes this moment and he says, in a weary way, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And you know, Philip, in his defense, was one of the first disciples. Let your mind run back to John 1. Remember? Jesus found Philip. And then Philip went to get Nathanael. And you remember what he said to Nathanael? I think it's in verse 45 of chapter 1. He goes, we found the one! Well, see, in Philip's defense, he knew Jesus to be the Messiah. He didn't understand that Jesus was the Son of God. It was too much. I identify with this. I think every finite creature should take a moment here and say, I know, Philip, this is a big one. This is very difficult to understand. But, you know, I want to give you hope. If you're a disciple like me, following after Jesus, and sometimes you look at the scripture and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand that one. I'm going to call a preacher about this one. I don't get it. Or I'm going to ask my wife. I'm just not sure exactly what this means. Men, you were very good there, not laughing. I'm very proud of you. You know, discipleship is a process of learning. It's a process of saying, I don't know. I don't get it. The word disciple in the Greek is the word learner. That's what a disciple is. He or she is a learner. And Philip is in class with Jesus. And he's in graduate school. And Jesus says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to a blind faith. He doesn't call us to hope in something without evidence. There's intellectual content to our faith. He reveals his character. And we say to ourselves, he's trustworthy. I can believe in that. This is not a used car salesman in a cranberry blazer saying, I've got a deal for you. This is the Son of God. There's evidence that has intellectual content that screams out, trust me, believe in me. And if you don't just believe in my word, believe in the evidences. Now to close, let's look at the last part of this passage, a section where many of us run when we're in difficulty. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Now that kind of makes you want to rub your hands together. Kind of maybe cross your feet and lean back and say, okay, what do I want? What do I want God to do for me? Now, there's a bit of a qualifier here. It says, in my name. And what that means is in accordance with my name, in accordance to my purpose. In other words, ask anything you need as you are serving me in building my kingdom. And I'll move heaven and earth that the Father may be glorified. The problem with many of our prayers is that we really don't pray kingdom-centered prayers. Now, just answer this question. It's rhetorical, which means you don't have to say your answer out loud. For those of you who are not English majors, if God answered all your prayers this week, how much would the kingdom of God be impacted? When Jesus says, in my name, he's saying, according to my purposes. Let's say, I'm just Brad Bradley's there. He's a dear friend of mine. Let's say Brad came up and handed me a $100 bill. And he said, Tim, I want you to go get great steaks. Let's do steak dinner after service tonight. I was like, great, Brad, thanks. I took the $100. And instead of going to get great steaks, I went and bought myself a very nice tie. Now, of all people, Brad would probably appreciate that. But still, I didn't do with the resources he entrusted to me that which he asked me to do. Now, I have a question for you. What has God asked you to do with the resources he's entrusted to you? He's asked us to build his kingdom. He's asked us to walk with him until the day he sees us face to face and to spend our lives worshiping him, believing him, building his kingdom. You know, I want you to know that Jesus is waiting and watching in heaven. He's waiting and he's watching. And he's called us and he said, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Walk with me. Use the resources I've entrusted to you to build my kingdom. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. You know, I had a little friend a few years ago. I did her funeral. And when she became very ill, we knew that she wasn't going to live very long. We didn't know exactly how long, but we knew she wasn't going to live a long, long life. And so we made a deal. We said to each other, we will never say goodbye. So when I'd visit her in the hospital or at her house or she'd come by my office, when we were done, we would pray. And then we'd look at each other and we'd get this little bit of smile, smirk on our face because we didn't feel like crying that day, so we thought we'd smile. And we would say, see you later. I never said goodbye to that girl. But I said, see you later. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and their hearts are really torn up. And he says, I will see you later. And you know, it makes it all better. It makes it all better. Still very difficult, very painful. But it makes it better when you know you're going to see. You're going to see him later. So brothers and sisters, I would call you to live your life looking for heaven. If you're discouraged today, ask God to allow you to see your immediate in light of the eternal. Help me, Lord, to frame up my earthly existence in the light of my heavenly existence. This is what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. And he's calling us to do the same until the day he slips his nail-scarred hands around your waist and welcomes you to heaven and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home. I knew I would see you again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do worship you and praise you. Lord, just think of that. Father in heaven. Lord, those words just flow right out of our mouths, right out of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before you and we ask, oh, Lord Christ, that you would open the hearts of those who do not know you this evening. The hearts of those sincere people who in their mind they say, oh, God, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to be a good person. Oh, God, if I'm a good person, surely you will let me into heaven. And Jesus stands in opposition to that and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, Jesus, this evening, may those who don't know you transfer their trust. Transfer their trust from their own good deeds to the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who know you and love you, we humbly would say to you, oh Lord Jesus, I look forward to seeing you. Until that day, help me to see with eternal eyes. Help me to see my life and frame up my existence in light of eternity, that I might serve you with joy. And now, Lord, we pray you would receive this offering, these tithes. You would use them for the extension of your kingdom. And, oh, Lord, use our lives for the extension of your kingdom, both in our own hearts and then to Dallas and to the world. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.